Good morning by grace. It's good to see you this morning. For those of you that may not have met or don't know me, I just want to introduce myself real quickly. I am Kevin McCarty. My kids are here. My family's here with us. We were here. I was a chaplain at Fort Eustis for a long while. We were worshiping here during that time. I'm now at Fort Lee with the U.S. Army, so that's where I'm at. I have some grown children here who are now members here at this church. I want to thank you for allowing me to come here and speak to you from God's Word. Our text today comes from James 4, verses 1 through 12. I'm going to invite you to turn there, and I will read that, and then I will pray, and we'll begin. But it comes from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. I invite you to follow along with me. For he says, this is God's Word, and as we remind ourselves, every time we come to God's Word, this is God speaking to us in His Word. Let us receive it as such. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another. Brothers, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you recognizing that without the intervention of your Spirit, there's no means for us to understand what it is that you are saying to us here, much less what it means for us as people and individuals and as a community of faith, that we are dependent upon you and your Spirit to reveal to us what you wish for us to hear. So I pray that my words would not be mine, but they would be yours, and that the ears that you have made and you've given us, you would open to hear what you have to say, so that our hearts might be changed, so that our hearts might be encouraged again by your grace, we might be drawn near to you because of what you have done, because of what you've written, because how you've used your apostle James, and for what you are doing within our lives and how you've spoken to us now. So we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So, a little bit of background for the book of James. For those of you who may not know, just to give you a few details, don't need a whole lot, but James is the brother of Jesus, and he was an apostle in the city of Jerusalem, and he was known in the point in time as being a pillar of the Christian community as it was growing in that first century. When the church first came into existence at Pentecost, it was growing and expanding across the world, and Paul is going all over the place, planting churches throughout the Roman Empire. James was in Jerusalem, and he rose to being a pillar of the Christian church throughout the Roman Empire. And so this is a letter that we have from him that we believe was written to primarily the Jewish believers who were across the Roman Empire, because there's a large number of Jews across the whole of, in many respects, the known world at the time that were living out there, and now we're hearing the gospel and we're becoming into faith and we're becoming organized into churches. And so this is a letter that he wrote to them. And we can assume in many respects that many of them are mixed with other Gentile believers as well. But he's written it primarily as an appeal to those who are faithful Jews who have now come into faith with Christ and have seen Jesus as the Messiah. And so he had some things he wanted to say to them. And it's known for being a book that's very much like a wisdom literature, and he writes like a Jew to other Jews. So wanted to have all that there for you so that you know and understand, because that does have some effect upon then how he appeals to them, because the gospel as it's presented he's not explicit in his comments about how his brother Jesus is the center point and focus of faith throughout the whole of the book. He doesn't spell it out as clearly and as explicitly as Paul tends to do, or even as Peter did in some of his letters. But it is here, and it's here nonetheless, and we're going to see why it's here. And in this particular passage as well, it begins to really shine forth and kind of hits us in the face. So, let's start us off this way. Being a chaplain, right, and being in the military, I'm in the military, it's probably no accident. It comes in the family. I had some family members who are also military. But I also personally have a love for military history. So I do a lot of military history reading. I'm not a great, not a scholar by any great shakes, but I do love to read military history. And so I've read several things. And I was reading a book by Stephen Ambrose called I forgot the name of the book, but it's one about D-Day, about Brothers at Arms, I think what it was. And in it, he is describing an interaction between Dwight D. Eisenhower and the primary general for the British forces, who's named General Montgomery. And there was this one instance in their interaction between each other that was very interesting to me, and I enjoyed it, and I thought it illustrated this very well. Generals have a way of being personalities. I don't think you rise to be at that rank within the military without having a certain amount of personality, and certainly without having a lot of passion and a lot of confidence about how you know things should be done and how to get it done and how to get there. And it's no loss, and it's kind of well known within history that General Montgomery and the premier American general, General Patton, had like a bit of a rivalry with each other. They were both out for honor, out for fame, out for glory. So they wanted to garner those honors by how the accomplishments that they had on the field. Who would be able to initiate the invasion into Europe to beat back the Nazis? Who would be the first one to be able to enter into the heartland of Germany? All these honors were things that they're kind of in competition for with each other. So Monty was therefore then at one point having an interaction with Eisenhower. And he was very passionate at this point in time. They were looking at how they're going to get into Germany, cross the Rhine River, and begin to end this war that they're in. And Monty's a very competent general. He's very good at what he does. And he was very passionate about the idea that he had about how this needs to be done. And it was not necessarily in sync with what Monty had in mind. And so he's meeting with him privately, and they're having a conversation. And as they continue to go, Monty becomes more and more and more and more animated about what he is, about what he wants to see happen, to the point that he gets adamant about, this is how it needs to be done. This is what we should be doing. Why can you not see this? And the way Stephen Ambrose tells the story is that at one point he got so excited about it, Eisenhower had to kind of lean across the table, tap him on the knee and say, Monty, I'm still your boss. Monty, I'm still your boss. All right. We all of us have a tendency to get very wrapped around certain things, to get very excited and very passionate about certain things, and to, in some ways, make them ultimate things. We make them ultimate, we make them big, we make them huge within our world, and so much so that we begin to then look at others around us and to push and pull at them and to insist upon them in different ways and require and expect things of them in order that they might come around to what we're wanting, what we're looking for. And there's a certain sense in that which that is what James is addressing here. We have desires. We have passions. We have things that become big within our world and that we love that then begin to sometimes derail our relationships because we make them the ultimate thing. We make them the great thing, the big thing. And they could be all kinds of things. In this particular passage, what James is addressing is he's addressing their physical pleasures, the things that they desire. And that's what the word passions actually means here, very literally. It's talking about things that you enjoy sensually. But we do that with other things too. We do it with all kinds of things. We do it with an idea, like Monty, an idea about how something needs to be accomplished. We do it with parenting techniques. We think this is the way it should be done. This is how it should be done. I have a distinct memory of once we do it about with liturgy and things that we have read from Scripture. We interpret one way and we get very wrapped around it and begin to think that if it cannot be done this way, I cannot have fellowship with you. I can remember once when I was at Covenant College, in one of the chapel services, they had a period of time where a young lady got up and made a presentation, not really too unlike what we just saw here. And after the service, a young gentleman came up to me and wanted to have a conversation with me about whether or not it was appropriate for her to have even been up there. And it struck me as completely ridiculous, and I didn't understand why. And as I had the conversation with him and began to question his reasoning, he became so infuriated, he turned on his heel and completely walked off. And he never spoke to me again. Never spoke to me again. When we become so focused on things like this, we become so focused on our desires, our own sense of a need to be right, or so focused on how much we need other people's accolades, or so focused even upon our own personal securities, or our comfort, or our health, and we make those things ultimate, we're putting at risk our relationships around us. But that happens not because we put it over them. That happens because ultimately what that is, if we've made that ultimate over God. We've made ourselves the center of our world. And in doing so, what we've done is we've made ourselves God of our world. And therefore, since you're a part of my world, why aren't you bowing down? What? Come on, what are you doing? Why aren't you bowing down? And what James is communicating to them, he's saying, look, only a submission to God's grace in Christ Jesus is going to keep these passions where they belong. Only a submission to him and with his grace and what he has done for us is going to continue to keep us right, both with him and with others around us. And then with all the things that we have around us as well, the things that we enjoy and that we love. So let's take a look at this. Let's start with verses 1 through 5. Because what he's doing is he's describing to them their disordered passions and what it has done to them. And he uses several different words here. He uses fights, he uses quarrels a couple times in there. Throughout this text, there's a lot of very militant language. A lot of very militant language, because the terms for fight and quarrel that he uses here are, in some respects, can mean very much battle and war. That we are at war with each other. We're picking fights. In fact, the word that's used for quarrels at the very beginning is the root word for where we get the word polemic. When you're out, you're making a polemic. You're making an argument for something. So he's talking about them and said, look, this is your situation. You're in here and you want these things. You have these passions. You have these desires, these physical pleasures that you want. You want them so badly. You're picking fights with each other. You're arguing, you're poking, and you're digging at each other. And then he goes on and he talks about they're asking. And it was interesting to me when I was looking at this as well, because it's not the first time I've read through this passage. And for many of you who, this is not the first time you've been in James, I noticed something that I did when I read through it the first time around. He talks about the asking. He says, you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. Notice something, because it's easy when you read through that, as you kind of gloss through that to think of that, he's talking about one kind of asking. How do I ask? But it's actually two kinds of asking. It's actually two kinds of situations. Because what he's pointing out, he's saying, one, you don't have because you don't ask. And what he's saying, look, you want these things, but you don't even go to the provider of these things. You don't even ask for them because when he's the one who provides them, you want it, you don't have it, you covet, you desire it from each other, and so you pick fights with each other, and you don't even bother to go to the person who provided it to them in the first place. But that's one situation he's describing there. That's one kind of failure to put God at the center of their lives. The other one, it says when you do ask, you ask with all the wrong motives. You ask because why? You want to have more than the other person. You want your law to look better than your neighbor's. You ask because you want that person's success, or you want that person's wife, or you want that person's dining room table. You want all of these things, and you ask, but you ask with all the wrong motives and all the wrong purposes, because you want to serve yourself. And therefore, you want your neighbor and your brother and sister, Christ even, to serve you. So therefore, that's why he then drops a hammer on them. And this is hard language, and so it's hard to go through and to listen to, but he says, look, when you take the temporal things of this world and the passing accolades of human approval of this world, and you make them ultimate, you make yourself a friend of the world and an enemy of God. And there's only two camps. Either you're with God or you're with the world. That's why he says it twice. He says, doing this puts you at friendship with the world, making you an enemy with God. That's what enmity means. And the word he uses for friendship there is phileo, the same one that Philadelphia is named after. It's the friendship kind of love, love between two people. I am bonded with you, you're bonded with me. And in the Greco-Roman world, that was actually considered a super high form of love, almost a contractual kind of sense of love. It's not just you and I, where we have an acquaintance, we have a friend, and we know them, and you know, maybe we talk to them every once in a while in blue moon. Particularly if this is not your hometown, you don't come from here, you still have friends back in your hometown, you call them or talk to them maybe about once every 6 months. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what phileo is. Phileo is the love that you have with people who you care about deeply and intimately, who you know you can call in a time of need, and they're going to come, they're going to be there, regardless of what they may have going on in their life. So that's the kind of love he's talking about. So when you marry yourself to the things that you have that deeply, you are making yourself the center of the world, the center of their world. You are not putting yourself, not putting God in the center of yours. My wife and I are watching this TV show called White Collar. If you've seen it, then you know what show it is. It's kind of an older show, but I enjoy it. It's clean, it's entertaining, and I enjoy it. But the premise of the show is that you have this police officer, and he investigates, of course, white-collar crimes, okay? Which can be all kinds of cons and financial schemes and all this kind of stuff, right? But he has a partner who is a previous con man who's now turned and is on probation with him, who helps him then catch all these other con artists and these other white-collar criminals. And this one particular episode, what they're doing is they're investigating the murder of someone at a company that they suspect was perpetrated by the owner of the company. And so the police officer, he goes in, he uses an accounting background, he goes in as an accounting investigator to provide an audit for the company. And under the cover of this ruse, the company, of course, brings him in as a contractor. And they treat him really nice, they treat him really great. And as he's going in, they give him like a corner office that looks out over New York City and Central Park. They put him up in this hotel room that is just like, just lavish. I mean, there's more square footage in there than there was in this chapel, in this church, right? And they start serving him this really fine, super expensive Sumatran espressos from imported directly from Sumatra, right? And super fine cognacs in the evening and terry cloth robes. And as you go through the episode and you're watching, he's beginning to enjoy all these things. And he's a very down-to-earth kind of police officer, right? But he's enjoying it, and it's good. But he has his wife's picture with him everywhere he goes. He puts his wife's picture right there in front of him, and he has conversations with her picture while he's enjoying it. He's like, I know we don't need this. I know we don't like it, but boy, is it good. But in the end of the story, close to the end, his association with the criminal, this particular murderer, someone tries to exact revenge upon the murderer, on the murderer, on this president of the company. And in the process, he himself almost dies. He himself almost dies. And one of the things that was interesting was about how he was coming to love the coffee, coming to love that nice, expensive coffee. And at one point in the show, they pointed out how he was back in his FBI office, drank some FBI coffee, and was like, oh, terrible stuff, okay? But at the end of the show then, after having almost lost his life, almost having come to realize what it is was at stake, his relationship with his wife, his ability to be with her, At the end of the show, he's back in his office in the FBI building. And he's got his FBI coffee, and it's not from Sumatra, and it tastes terrible. But he looks at his friend, and he says, I'm content. I'm good. I'm good. Do you care about what you have more than do your brothers and sisters in Christ? That really is the question here. I think it's important for us. I think there's some divine intervention even here in the fact that we had a missionary presentation today. Because, folks, we live in the richest country in the world, by far and away, and probably that has ever existed on the face of the planet in history. We live just by being within this country, within the top 1% of the world, the world's population. It is really easy to become enamored with all of the petty, small, superficial pleasures that we enjoy. Katie, forgive me, I'm going to throw us under the bus here, okay? I'm going to throw us under the bus here, Katie, because I remember we went camping with the Amborskis over this longer weekend, a couple weekends ago. And there was one morning where we got up and I had my little Starbucks packet of instant coffee, right? And I'm going into the kitchen trying to hunt and find hot water in this kitchen. And I'm kind of, where's the coffee? Where's the water? Where's the water? Where's the water? And I kind of look up and there's Katie over there with her little Starbucks thing going too, going, help, 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 right? Both of us desperately trying to look for where we can find hot water so we can have our coffee in the morning, right? Because heaven help you if I can't have my coffee in the morning, right? Really? I mean, stop and think about what that means, right? That we're going to be a grump, we're going to be mean to our family members, our brothers and sisters in Christ, simply because we can't get our caffeine in the morning. Really? Yeah, that's what he's talking about here. Tim Keller once, when he was speaking about about tithing and about our offerings that we give as a form of worship to God, he once made the point that if what we give doesn't sting a little bit, we probably haven't given enough. We need to be remembering. We need to be reminded here that when we're tied to Christ, this stuff passes away. That what will stay with you are those who are sitting next to you. That is what is eternal. We need to be reminded, as Christ said, that when we give up these things, he promises us, he will return them to us tenfold in the kingdom to come. Our future and our hope is a physical future, is a physical hope. There are pleasures to be known in the kingdom that Christ is going to consummate when he returns again, when he unites heaven and earth with each other. Those things will come, but do you want to seriously trade them for the temporary pleasures that we have today? Because he's promised us that there's no way we can even begin to imagine what they'll be like. But they are there and they're real. So if we then look at verses 6 through 10, he has talked to the believers. He's talked to them about how you are destroying your relationships with each other over these petty things, over these small things. You're fighting with each other, and you're creating rifts and breaks within your own fellowship, the people that you will spend eternity with over these things. So it kind of leaves us with the place of having to ask the question, so what do we do? And James offers the solution here. And I love this because in many respects, this is the center point, this is the punchline of the entire letter right here. Verse 6 is the punchline of the whole letter. This is where he's driving at, where he's going. This is what he wants them to get. What does he say? But he gives more grace. I like to tell soldiers when I'm meeting with them that bad news is good. Bad news is good. And here's why. Because no matter how bad it gets, God's grace is sufficient to cover it. And what that means then, and this is what James is saying, is that it does not matter how bad your sin is, only by faith in Christ and only in the Christian faith does the depth of your depravity and the depth of your sin become not the mark of how evil you are or of your worthlessness. It becomes the mark of how much you have been loved. And so he says, but God gives more grace. I've not done justice through these first five verses for you, just how angry and how adamant he is with these people. And we have, how hard we have to look at ourselves and say, is this me? Am I like this? Do I do this? But if we cheat ourselves of that, we then cheat ourselves of the magnitude of his grace and of the love that he's shown us and of how much Christ's blood on the cross has accomplished for us and for his glory. His grace covers that sin. And what it does then is it realigns our heart. It realigns our heart because what he does is he goes on. He says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And what that is that's a quote from Proverbs 3:34. But his word choices are interesting here. Because again, we have more of the militant language. And when you see that word opposed there, what he's talking about is being arranged in battle order against. So when it says God opposes the proud, it means God has arranged his troops against this. Okay. These things are opposed to this. Okay. But when he goes to submit, and he says, here then is what you do. And it's the injunction to us, it's the command to us. It's in the imperative, it's a command to you and I. He is saying, submit. That also is militant language. In fact, in many respects, it's the same word, but it's given a different turn. And what it's saying is, it's saying, are you arranged under the authority? So he's saying, which army are you in? What army are you in? Are you standing over there with all the heavenly forces arrayed against you? Or are you standing over there in submission under the authority of your king? Is this where you are? Because if you are, he then takes that word opposes and he turns it back around again. He says, oppose or resist the devil. Be arranged against him. Be in battle order against the slanderer. Because that's actually what the word there means. When you see the word devil, the word that's used there means slanderer. And what are these people doing? They're speaking against each other, aren't they? We'll get to more of that later. So what is James telling them then? You know, you continue to go on, and you say, so where are we arranged? Who are we arranged yet against? Where do we go? And he then emphasizes the grace. And he calls it, he says, gives grace. It's actually a gifting. He says it's gifts grace. God's grace has been gifted to you. He gifts it to the humble. Okay? So we humble ourselves, as it says in 10, we're going to get to it. We submit ourselves, and we resist the devil. And he flees from us. He will do this. What does he then say? He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And he gives a string of imperatives to go through. There's like 8 different commands within these few verses right here. 8 different commands. It says, draw near. It says, cleanse. It says, purify. It says, be wretched. Mourn. Weep. Let laughter be mourning. Let joy be gloom. Now, if you're like me, you start reading through this, like, well, that's a downer. Like, what? I'm supposed to take joy and turn it into gloom? And laughter into mourning? What? What, that's what the grace of Christ does for me? That's what that does? But here's what he's doing. Here's what he's talking about. And he says, look, when you humble yourselves before God, and when you draw near to him, this is what this looks like. That as you draw near to him, what happens is you begin to hate sin. You draw near to him, and what happens is as he draws near to you, you see more of who he is and what he is, and as you see more of who he is and what he is in his holiness, more of your own sin becomes revealed. But because you're drawing near to him and you're loving him, you then hate those things. And so what do? You submit, you resist. You resist the temptations into those things. Those things, that temptation to make yourself central to your own world. And you flee from them. And then what do? You cleanse your hands. Hands, the things that we do things with. We wash them clean so we're not doing the things we shouldn't be doing in the first place. We purify our hearts. He's talking about hating sin and engaging in the things that we need to do to help us hate it. So that's where spiritual disciplines come in. Where sometimes we do things like we fast from coffee for a little while. So coffee is no longer the ruler of our life, right? Or if we have not been tithing before, we give tithes. Or if we've not given to the kingdom, we start giving to the kingdom in excess of our tithe. But we draw near, we cleanse, we purify, we look at our sin and we say, Dear Jesus, Heavenly Father, forgive me for this. Forgive me for this and for how it takes me away from you and how it continues to try and occupy the throne that only belongs to you, the throne of my heart. And that's what he's talking about then. It's the practicing hating sin. And so we draw near to him by reading his word, and by praying, by going into worship, and by loving the things that he loves, which is your brothers and sisters in Christ, and the ways in which we work against the devil to bring his kingdom further and further into the rest of the world. But there's something else that takes place here that's very interesting. It takes place there in verse 10. It's a turning point in the book because he's gone and he's given you, he said, look, it's all about grace. And the grace that you've been given. Now, throughout the letter, then, he uses two names when he talks about God. And he wants to reference God. Okay? He uses God and he uses Lord. And up until, and he uses the word Lord 14 times, and he uses God 16 times. But up until verse 10, he uses all 16 of those words for God. That's where you get all 16 instances of the word for God. And God there, in the term that's being used, is a much more general term, a somewhat more distant term, a less personal term. It's God as creator, it's God as holy and exalted, a little bit mildly generic. But of the 14 times that he uses the word Lord, only 3 of them appear before verse 7. And all 11 that remain come in the rest of the book, which is only about a chapter and a half left. And the word for Lord there is much more personal, though. It's your king. It's your potentate. It's the word that we use for Jesus. It's the word that gets used throughout many of the other writers in the epistles as a direct reference to Jesus and his kingship. So you see what's taking place here? He's hammering on him. He's hammering on him and said, before the holy God, this is who and what you are. Before the holy God, this is what you are. And yet that holy God has given you grace. After that, he is no longer just the holy God. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. This is who you draw close to. This is the one who brings you to the presence in the throne room of his Father. This is the one to whom you have a relationship with. It's his covenantal name. It's personal. It's authoritative. But it's personal. It's your king, your captain, the one you sacrifice things for, you go to war with and for. Because of everything that he's done for you. How do you pray to God? Is he God? Or is he Jesus? Is he Lord? Or is he Savior? It's an interesting practice. I've tried it once or twice before. And it's very revealing. To discipline yourself and pay attention to what words you use in your prayer time with God. How do you address him? Because it says a lot sometimes about the attitude that we have about him and how we like to think of him. Because each of his names tells us something about him. It has a different emphasis within it. And so, as you pray, try Try using a name that you may not normally use, and it might reveal something to you about how you think about him, but also where your heart's at towards him. What Paul is, and what James is talking about here is where that heart is at. It's about that relationship that we have and how we are tied to this God who is our Savior. I think one of the best ways I could think of it is there's a movie called As Good As It Gets. If maybe you've seen it, maybe you haven't. But it stars Jack Nicholson. And in the movie, he is a romance writer. But and in a typical Jack Nicholson fashion, he's a complete curmudgeon. There was a word I wanted to use there, but I can't do it from pulpit. Okay? He's a complete curmudgeon and just really, really irascible, really, really difficult person to even begin to tolerate, much less life or anything else, right? And part of the reason, though, is because he also suffers from a severe OCD. He has a severe anxiety disorder. You see instances of that in the movie. And you begin to feel a certain sense of sympathy for him because he's trapped within these compulsive behaviors that he has that he can't seem to get rid of. But in the movie, though, there's one restaurant he goes to, only the one, and he goes there, and there's only one waitress in the restaurant who's capable of serving him and that he'll accept and that he can work with, right? And so in the story, the whole story gets set up by the fact that one day he shows up and she's not there. And he's completely discombobulated by this. And so he begins to go out to look for her, to find out what's going on. And in the process of the story, essentially they fall in love with each other. He doesn't stop being a complete and total irascible scoundrel, okay? Very, very difficult person. But he makes this one line in the midst of it all. When he's having a conversation with her, it's almost an argument, and at one point she stops, she looks at him, she says, "What do you want? What's going on here?" And he has to stop, he gets control of himself, and he looks at her and he says, "You make me want to be a better man." And through the course of the movie, you watch him begin to do some of the things he was counseled to do, to be that man. He starts taking that advice. He starts becoming better and improving. He had a long way to go since that point. But his love and his desire and his phileo with this woman, his friendship with her, was such that it compelled him to want to be a better person. Does God's grace compel you to want to be a better person? Think about what goes on in the pattern that we just talked about. What's going on? We see our sin and we become ashamed of ourselves. But what happens? Grace intrudes. Grace intrudes and it tells you even that I've covered. And so what does our heart do? It falls in love with one who forgives. So that we hate our sin, we turn to him. And it's so we become, and so, and as so then becomes us wanting to be a better person. But doing so, therefore, then by his power, having to constantly turn back to his grace. There is where the illustration fails, right? We cannot do it on our own. We turn to Christ, we turn to God, we turn to his grace. We become reminded over and over and over and over again of what he's done for us. Because guess what? That is what we will do for eternity. We will praise him. Our very sustenance will come from his presence with us. Who and what we will be dependent wholly upon him himself. We will be passionate for him above all other things. And as a result, they will be passionate about the things that he cares about too, which will be our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so what that does is that then takes us to verses 11 through 12. It says, all your other relationships will therefore be reordered. Because what did he do? We started off, he talked about how they were with each other before. And now that God's grace has intruded and has called them to submission and they have submitted, and they now hate their sin and they work against that sin, what does it do then? He comes back to their relationship with each other and he says, and we're talking about how it's reordered, right? How are you aligned? He then says, humble yourselves and he exalts you. Do not speak evil against one another. He says, look, practice this now amongst yourselves. Do not speak evil against one another. But if you speak against your brother or judge your brother, you speak against the law and judge the law. I want to stop right there. This is very interesting. Did you hear what he just did? Stop and think about it and look at it. If you judge your brother, you judge the law. What is he comparing the brother to? What is he equating him to? The law, right? Now, last I checked, I wasn't the book with writing on it. Who was the perfect keeper of the law? Christ was the perfect keeper of the law. So what he is saying to them is, look, they are covered with Christ's righteousness. So when you judge them, you are judging Christ's righteousness upon them and his forgiveness. Incidentally, brothers and sisters, when you judge yourself, you do the same. Not so incidentally, really. He has equated them with them. And if they didn't quite get the point with that, he goes on and he says, there's only one lawgiver and judge. He who's able to save and to destroy. Now, if that's not clear, I don't know what it is. Because we know who is able to save. And we know who is coming to bring the final destruction, right? We know who is at the head of the army. And it's not us. Revelation tells us he comes on a white horse. He came on a donkey when he first came. Next time he comes, it's on the white horse of war. And all the second opportunities are done. So he says, Jesus is the one who brings you grace. How are you arranged? Are you with him? Are you with your brothers and sisters? And do you speak against them? As I was pursuing coming into chaplaincy and being a minister in this wonderful denomination, I had my first experience in a presbytery. It was just a visit, and I was there just to see how things worked and what, you know, what is this whole presbytery thing about, right? And when I was there, they had two pieces of business. There's other things going on as well, but there was two pieces of business that I noticed were very interesting, and the contrast of them was really striking. Two pieces of business. One, where the first order of business was a brother of the fellowship was being restored to both fellowship and to ministry from having been caught in adultery. He had been caught in an adulterous affair. He had been confronted with it. And so he had been removed from ministry, removed from fellowship, and put under discipline. Now, over the course of time, what he had done is they sent him to counseling. They gave him things that they wanted him to do, and he submitted himself to that. Submitted himself to it, to the discipline of his church, to the discipline of his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he sought reconciliation with his spouse. By God's grace, that marriage was rescued. By God's grace, it was reestablished. And because he had submitted himself to that authority, he was now being reinstated to ministry. And the fellowship within the church. It was a beautiful thing. It really was. To see God's grace, to be able to take something as tragic and significant as that and still redeem a heart and a marriage and a family. But the second order of business was much more difficult. There was a missionary that had been sent from the presbytery to another location, I believe in Southeast Asia somewhere. And he was up on charges of sexual abuse charges and the role that he had in his ministry. And he had not communicated with the presbytery in months, refused all communication with them, was under charges under the local authorities as well. And their order of business at the time was to pick someone to be his defendant, to be just like we do in the court, you have a prosecutor and a defender, right? Well, in our church courts, we have that as well, something analogous to that, was to pick someone to be that defendant for him in that church court. And there was nobody who wanted the role. Nobody who wanted the role because the guy had cut himself off completely. He cut himself off completely from his accountability with the presbytery, his accountability to the church. He refused to accept responsibility. They weren't even sure where he was at the time. But the case was clear. The sin was clear. And it was unavoidable. He was about as much in contrast to that first case as could be possible. He's the one who comes to save and to judge. There's judgment for that. So the question becomes for us, how are we aligned? How are we aligned? And who do we depend upon? Are we submitted to Christ and his authority? Do we actually see his grace as big enough to cover us no matter what it is we may have done? Or no matter where our weak point of weakness may be? Do we see him and his grace as sufficient to meet any need, whether it's coffee in the morning or reconciliation with our spouse? Do we see him as big enough for that? Or are we going to put ourselves on the throne of our own hearts? Pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and make it happen? Yeah, and that's worked real well so far, hasn't it? But he gives more grace. He gives more grace. What do you love? Brothers and sisters in Christ, what do you love? It is not wrong to love that cup of coffee in the morning. Okay? It is not wrong for us to love our spouse, or to love our children. It is not wrong for us to love our country. It's not wrong for us to love the gifts he may have given us. It's not wrong for us to enjoy the passing pleasures that he provides for us, or even to have a lawn that's really beautiful and to make things that are good and are pretty and appealing to the eye. None of that is wrong. And there's a way in which when we look at that, we see that, there's a way in which we could see God himself reflected in it because we mirror him in enjoying the good things that he makes. But when we make those things the focal point of our heart, it is not those things that are the focal point of our heart, it is us. Coffee is no longer a gift, it's a right. The approval of our brothers and sisters is demanded, not enjoyed. So I want to encourage you. Take a hard look at your sin. Look at it. Where is your heart? What do you love? Has it taken God's place within your heart? How much do you want it? Is it more important to you? Is the bed you sleep in or the food that you eat more important than the grace that Christ has given you? Or do you love his people more than that? Are you willing to give it up for him? Are you willing to give it up for them? Jesus was willing to put all that aside and suffer all kinds of things for you and I. He put aside his personal pleasures. He put aside his glory before he even was born. And as he was, even after being born in the life that he lived, it says he had no home to sleep in, no bed to rest upon, no pillow for his head, how Scripture describes it. That was the life that he lived. He lived without, so that we might have. And he gave up everything so that he might give to us himself. So that when he rose from the dead, we would be part of his people, part of his army, part of his kingdom, with him as Lord, and all those good things that he has made with him. So here's the question that I want to ask you and want to give you to think over your lunch this day and this week. What keeps you from drawing near to Christ? And when you've answered that, take it to him in prayer. What keeps you from drawing near to him? And when you've answered it, give it to him in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks and I give you praise that your Son and his sacrifice on the cross was greater and bigger than any sin we could commit, than any adultery of the heart that we could engage in, and that you still came and you sought us even when we were yet enemies. So I praise you and I thank you for that. And ask now that you'd help us to love you and hate our sin, to pursue you and to draw near to you because of your goodness, so that you might ever transform us more and more into your own likeness. In your name, I pray these things. Amen.